The Lord is good, is he not? He is. And why don't you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah 46 is our text. And I'm going to be preaching from that. I look forward to it. Just pray with me briefly. Lord, thank you for just the privilege to minister for you, going from being an enemy, ungodly, sinner, and helpless, now being a saint, a part of a holy nation, a royal priesthood, and those who proclaim the excellencies of you around the world. What a wonder it is. Give grace in these moments ahead to all of us in the speaking and in the hearing. In Christ's name, amen. Isaiah 46 is our text. And you can entitle this that we are to trust his words. And we may better title it, Trusting a Trustworthy God and His Words. How do we rest in a trustworthy God and His words? I communicated to you in my previous session that we can never distinguish between or separate, better stated, separate God's word and Himself. As God speaks, it speaks to His character, it speaks to His truthfulness, it speaks to His eternality. We saw a number, even thousands, we didn't reference thousands. In one sense, I did reference them, of occasions where God is speaking throughout the Old Testament in particular. And then we see it in the New Testament, these wonderful compliments to one another. And so we can never distinguish between those two and say, well, God can be something of character and integrity, but his word can be something else. It can be faulty. It can have errors. No, it cannot. And so this text is telling us why we can trust Yahweh. And if we can trust Yahweh, we can in fact trust his words. I want to get straight into the text because I need every moment necessary. We were at lunchtime talking about how all preachers edit. And I don't know that any preacher has ever actually spoken every word that was in their manuscript. There's always a sense in which you speak more than there, and you also speak less. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, that is blended together to a message that is edifying. And I pray that this will be edifying. Let me give you the breakdown to the passage itself. And we're going to say this. There are five considerations for us in chapter 46, and we're going to look at the entire chapter, only 13 verses here. And let me say this, we can trust his words because false gods are unreliable. That's verses 1 and 2. Trust his words because false gods are unreliable. Then in verses 3 and 4, trust his words because Yahweh is eternally faithful. He's eternally faithful. We see that in verses 3 and 4. Eternally faithful. Then verses 5 through 6, trust his words because Yahweh is beyond comparison. How can we compare anything to God? And if we can compare nothing to God, we can compare nothing to his words. Just like in the book of Acts, where those books of magic were burned because the people were feeding on the word of God. So there is no comparison whatsoever. Then verses 8 through 11, we can say trust his words because Yahweh controls history. He is the very controller of history. And we'll see that the idols or the words of idols and the words of men control nothing at all. And then the fifth consideration is verses 12 and 13. Trust his words because Yahweh is abundantly gracious. So the false gods are unreliable. Yahweh is eternally faithful. Yahweh is beyond comparison. Yahweh controls all of history. Yahweh is abundantly gracious. Therefore, trust what he says. Trust what he says. Now, in chapter 46, what is happening, particularly as you look at it through chapters 40 to 48, we're coming to the final argument presented to the people of God and why they should trust in Yahweh alone and honor his name. And as already communicated, even on Brad when he spoke first, about there's this court case that's unfolding, and Yahweh has come to court and says, now let me make my argument. You have been away, you're in exile in Babylon, and now you're thinking that these false gods are worthy of me or can be compared to me. They are not. I am Yahweh. So let me take the stand and let me make my arguments before you. And what he's doing here, he's making his final argument, and his final argument is based on these facts. These gods, absolutely unreliable. I am eternally faithful. I am beyond comprehension. I control history, and I am abundantly gracious. Why would you not want to trust me? And by default, what he's saying is, the false gods are not gracious. They don't even have life. How can they be gracious? How can they give? The false gods, they propose that they know history, but it seems to be a problem with the false gods. They have this tendency that's beyond a tendency, which is actually what they do all the time. They tell you everything after the fact. Problem, isn't there? Problem. I am to be trusted because I am beyond comprehension. You cannot compare me to these false gods. It is ridiculous. I am Yahweh. You should trust me because I am eternally faithful. Every God that is created is just that. They are created. I am eternal. They have a fixed point in time. And even Isaiah says in other places in that 40 to 48 spread, that this is utterly ridiculous that you would trust these gods. Hold on a second. And Isaiah is somewhat sarcastic. He says, isn't this a part of the narrative that you take a portion of a tree, and with that portion of the tree, you carve from it a god and you bow down to it, and what is left over from the wood, you actually put it in a campfire, if you will, or you're using it to cook the rest of your meal, and you bow down to a god that is a portion of it is a portion here and it's under fire, and another portion of it is over here and you're bowing down to it. Does that make any sense, people of God? And that's what he's saying to them. And by the way, some of these gods that you propose control history, are gracious, can deliver you. That's the same God that you actually have to put another piece of wood under it so it doesn't fall over. And you want to trust them. It makes no sense whatsoever. And let me say this right now. Sin never makes sense, does it? It doesn't. I saw a man it's a part of a terrible fall. Some people would have thought, no, he would never fall, but he has fallen terribly. Terrible, terrible fall. And I saw a video of this same man 6 years ago, and he was speaking to pastors and saying to those pastors, you're a fool. You're going to throw away your life. And he said it was for 15 seconds of pleasure. You're going to throw away your life. You're going to be homeless. You're going to be working. You're going to be able to have a paper route. And he's saying, making all these pronouncements. And lo and behold, what happened? Sin is now, he even speaks prophetically of his own life. Because this is what sin does. It doesn't make any sense. As he was saying to these men at that point in time, he was saying, don't be a fool. But then he played the fool himself. And why did he play the fool himself? Because of sin. They were bowing down to a god that has to be an extra piece of wood put under it so it doesn't teeter over. It's teetering. So let's help my God stand up straight. Makes no sense. They're totally unreliable. So trust me, Yahweh, the eternal God. And this is his point. In this final section, really, which began back in chapter 45, 14, he is summing up all of these arguments, and he is saying that none of them can deliver you. And especially when you come to the tragedies of life, I can be called out. I am there for you. I will bear you up. I will carry you, which we will see in the passage in a moment. Not only can I deliver you, O Judah, from the Babylonians, but I can deliver and I will deliver all the nations in my perfect timing. So these five reasons, we want to work our way through them. And remember, every reason is connected to his words, because we already established earlier his words that he spoke, the words of Yahweh, and Yahweh said right down, and Yahweh spoke these words. So we can never divorce his words from his person. So when we trust him, we are trusting his words. And even as I said earlier, that a man's word is his bond. I was writing a note in a very difficult situation. It involved a Grace Advance church, and as I worked through it, we came to the point of some resolution, and the person said to me, well, but what if this happens in the future? And I says, I won't allow it to happen. And then the person wrote back, and she held me accountable. She said, I'm going to keep you accountable to that. And I said, I accept that. And I wrote to her, says, I still believe, as was said before, that should be said now and into the future, a man's word is his bond. You have my promise. Now, here's the thing about it, though. Men can have great intentions and they can have great character, but men will fail. I plan to do everything I can to keep that promise. And I'll do everything I can to make sure that it occurs. And I surely hope that I don't let that person down in that circumstance. I put myself under them to say, no, keep me accountable to it. But there's still the possibility that I could fail. There's still the possibility I could fail. And they could write me back and say, but you gave me your word. I know, but I couldn't do it. I don't have the resources to do it. I'm sorry that I couldn't bring it about. But that would never happen with Yahweh. We can never say when he makes a promise, why did you not bring it about? Yahweh will never say, I didn't have the resources. I didn't have the power. I didn't have the insight. I didn't have the wisdom. I didn't know the future. Never with Yahweh. So the first consideration, we can trust his word because false gods are unreliable. How do we see it? Verses 1 and 2, clearly stated. It says here, Baal has bowed down, Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beasts. They stooped over. They have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. So we need to understand this historically. What is happening here? And what is occurring, these opening verses show a stark contrast between Yahweh and the false gods of the land. They are utterly unreliable. They have no inherent power because they're lifeless carvings of man's sinful imagination. Isaiah, throughout this portion of the book, highlights their impotence. And what does he do? By shining light on their ability to even do something very simple, which is to transport themselves. You say, but what's happening here? Help me understand this language. Well, first, Baal. Who is that? Baal has bowed down and Nebo stoops over. Baal is the chief god of the Babylonians. Now you need to understand something historically. What is taking place here? God is introduced that he is going to rescue his people. Go all the way back with me to chapter 40. God is saying, I am going to rescue you, Judah. Now remember, the northern tribes have been taken away in captivity by the Assyrians. The Assyrians come upon Jerusalem wanting to have it captive as well, but God defends the city. He kills 185,000 Assyrians. They go by their way. Sennacherib is eventually killed in his own temple by the very word of God. God said, this is what I'm going to do, and it did occur. He did fall by the sword. Two of his sons come to him while he is worshiping his God, and they slay him right in his place of worship. Why did it happen? God said that it would. And what does he say in chapter 40? Notice, comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of Yahweh's hand double for all her sins. And he says in verse 3, clear the way of Yahweh in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. And he goes on to say, I am going to deliver you. Judah, you're not deserving of it, but I will show you kindness. And now I'm going to send you messengers that are saying God is going to deliver you. And how does God deliver them? Remember, they're under the mighty hand of the Babylonians. The Babylonians have wiped out the Assyrians. And what is God going to do? He's going to raise up a servant. He's going to raise up one that is anointed. Well, we know one that eventually will come is the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, that servant, that anointed one is Cyrus the Persian. I'm going to bring Cyrus the Persian, and he is going to free you from the Babylonians. And Cyrus is going to what? Allow the people to go back to the land, and they're going to build the temple again. Now, what is curious about it, historically, what's happening here is, and there are records to account for this, that when the Persians were coming, that they gathered up their gods, Baal and Nebo, and they put them in a cart, and they were taking them out. So here is Baal, the chief god of the Babylonians. And now he is bowed down. He is stooping over, it says. Why is that important? Because as a god, people were supposed to bow down to them. There was supposed to be this great deity that was worthy of consideration. And it says, no, he is going to bow down. And what's really important, notice what it says here. Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beast and to the cattle. What does this mean? What does it mean that he is stooping over? They're on these carts and they're being taken away before the Persians come. And God is saying, this is so curious. If you were such the god of the Babylonians, and Nebo is the son of Baal, why didn't you protect the Babylonians? Why didn't they come to you and you just say, no, Cyrus the Persian, you shall go no more, right? Why? They're worthless idols, that's why. They're totally unreliable. And what is also interesting about Nebo is that Nebo would have been paraded in Babylon's annual event. And it was called this time when he would write on what are called the tables of destiny. The tables of destiny. Now think about that wording for a moment. Tables of destiny. What does that sound like? He has the ability to say, Babylon, here is your destiny. But what they would consistently do is write, quote, about their destiny, but it was always after the effect. It would tend to be things that were very general. I don't know why people still do these sort of things, but they do. And there is a place right down the street from Grace Community Church on Roscoe Boulevard. Roscoe Boulevard is very interesting. On one corner, we have the Thai Temple. You go a little bit more, and then there is a Jewish temple that's there. And down the street is a huge, huge Roman Catholic place. And then there's Grace Community Church. But you may not notice it that several houses down from Grace Community Church on the corner, psychic. Get your readings. They have a big old banner out there. Come get your readings. And what is the psychic going to do? They're going to say, oh, my friend, let me look at your lines. You're going to have difficulty in the future. Oh, how did you know? Astonishing. And then they look at the next line. You've had troubles in the past, haven't you? Wow, this is an amazing feat. And then they say, well, friend, look at your eyes. There is some bright future for you. Oh, my. And then the pregnant woman goes in, I think that you're going to bring life into the world. That's essentially what God is saying about them. They're worthless. They give you things that are so general. They speak things that are after the fact. Why, if he's going to write, if Nebo is going to write on the tables of destiny, why doesn't he protect you? Why didn't he say Cyrus was coming? Why didn't he say the Persians are going to defeat us? Be prepared. Because they're worthless. Yeah, that's why. And now, what is so interesting, notice the language here. So the images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. What he's essentially saying there, they would have been put on the back of some cart, and the beasts would have been taking them out of town, sort of scared, if you will, as the Persians are coming. And it says, the things that carry are burdensome. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beasts. They stooped over and they are bowed down. Now, right in the middle of it is bowed down, stoops, and bowed down together. And right in the middle it says, they are, what they carry are burdensome. Notice verse 2, they could not rescue the burden. Gods are supposed to be those that can help us with our burden. I ask you for a moment and I pause and let's make this quite personal. Have you not, throughout your Christian life, gone to the Lord with your what? Your burdens. And you lay them on the Lord. This is thoroughly biblical. We cast our burdens on the Lord. We cast our cares on the Lord. And he is able to carry our burdens and our load. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. We can rest in him, but these false gods, they need rest. They have to be carried. It's utterly ridiculous. He said to them, why would you serve them? They are carried themselves. They have become, notice what it says, they are burdensome. Instead of carrying the burden, they become a burden for the cattle to carry them out and parade them around. No. And so, history also tells us from several sources, you would probably, I think it's Herodotus, it's also Daniel chapter 5, that when Cyrus came, he actually timed it so he would be coming during this festival, when supposedly Bel and Nebo would have been talking about the destiny of Babylon. And you can rest assured that Bel and Nebo didn't say, Cyrus is on the way, he's about to destroy us. He didn't. They didn't. They have no ability whatsoever. Go with me to Judges. I want you to see an interesting connection here. In the book of Judges, look at Judges chapter 6. So what Isaiah is saying, it is foolish to follow a God who cannot carry himself, and you expect that God to carry your burdens? Utterly ridiculous. In Judges 6, Gideon, or Zerubbabel. And what does Zerubbabel mean? It means let Baal contend against himself. Let Baal contend. If he is such a God, why does he contend for himself? Notice Judges chapter 6, verse 30 and 31. It says, then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah which was beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal? Or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself because someone has torn down his altar. Wait a minute, hold on a second. You want to smite me for tearing down the altar of your god? This is a bit ridiculous. If he is such a god, why doesn't he fight for himself? Well, he can. And you remember even, Elijah at Mount Carmel. And what does he say? Well, maybe he's away on a journey. Do it louder. And actually, there's a part of it says maybe he's relieving himself, which is essentially maybe he's in the bathroom. You know, give him a break. Give him some privacy. He'll come out of the restroom in a moment, and then he'll deliver you. I love that sarcasm of Elijah. But of course, what happens? Does it happen? No. What do they do? Louder and louder and louder they are. Then they begin to gnash themselves, and they're cutting themselves. And what does Elijah do? Okay, you've had your chance. Now, here's the altar. Put the altar together. And now let's make it even more demonstrative. Pour water all over it. Build a trough around it. Pour water in it. And we'll see that the one who answers by fire, which he already communicated, he is God. And what happens? Just like that. And why do we trust Yahweh? The gods of the world are totally unreliable. Totally unreliable. They are worthless. Go with me through, go back to Isaiah. Isaiah 45, verse 16. It says, they will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. Israel has been saved by Yahweh with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. Look at verse 20, the same chapter. It says, gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Look at chapter 46. Chapter 46, right here in verse 2, as we saw earlier, they could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. They're worthless. Look at verse 4. Even to your old age, I will be the same. And even to your graying years, I will bear you up. I will carry you. So notice the contrast. They have to be carried. I will carry you, is what God says. Trust me, Yahweh. So our first consideration is we trust Yahweh's words because idols are utterly worthless. Secondly, we trust Yahweh's words because Yahweh is eternally faithful. Verses 3 and 4. Yahweh is eternally faithful. So now God speaks again, which is obvious. Notice what it says. Listen to me, O house of Israel. And what does he say? As God speaks, he is saying, I am the only one capable of carrying your burdens. He emphatically states what? That they can't, but he has and he will. Like every instance of trust, my friends, every instance of trust, it comes to a point of decision. We have to decide, will I trust the words of God? Will I trust Yahweh? He is a God that has a track record that is absolutely full of faithfulness, faithful events throughout history that says, my resume is pure, it is pristine, it is complete, it is above reproach. And even today, we have to ask ourselves the same question. I look at Yahweh and I say, he has a track record that is unstained, always faithful. Now, of course, in God's faithfulness, there are times when we may question it because we wonder, why is it happening the way that it's happening? Why is it happening with this timing? But we have to trust in those moments the faithfulness of God. He says here, listen. Then he says, house of Jacob. Just a reference to say, you remnant of mine, listen to me. And all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb. Born means a fathering of a child. It can mean even a shepherd to the lamb. Even its use of eaglets that are freshly born. And notice he says here, I have borne you from birth. I've been with you. I've carried you. I've intimately walked with you, is what he's saying. And then, if you go with me to Isaiah 44, Isaiah 44. So he says, I will do it. I am the same. I will bear you. I will carry you. I will deliver you. You cannot do it on your own. The idols cannot do it. It is obvious. They must be carried themselves. So trust in me emphatically. This is what he's communicating. if you actually go back to chapter 43, verse 7 of Isaiah, what it says here, everyone who's called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Then 44:2, thus says Yahweh, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant. I have chosen you. So constantly, what is God saying? I've made you and I formed you. I will walk with you. I am with you, is what he communicates. He is the creator God who cares and carries. It's a stark contrast, because what does it say? Notice in verse 4, even to your old age, I will be the same. And even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you. So the language here is picturesque, if you will. It's intimate. Even to your graying years, I'm with you. And why would he talk about even to your graying years? Because what can happen? I know a friend right now, and they're having to take care of, you know, their elderly parents because they're at that stage in life where it's sort of odd. Well, even at sometimes what has to happen is, it's interesting how when a child is born, there you are bathing that child, you know, changing their clothes, making sure everything is okay. And there may be a point sometimes in a child's relationship then to the parent where now it's reversed. Now you're taking care of mom or dad, and you're the one that has to bathe mom or dad. And you know, it was, what it be perhaps, is, you know, 80 years prior to that, it was just the opposite. And now it's reversed. And God sort of gives this image. He says, even to your graying of years, I'm there for you. I'm going to care for you. I will not neglect you. I will hold you. I will intimately walk with you. Why? Because my word, I've said that I would. I made an eternal covenant with you, and that covenant will not be broken. I have spoken, let it be. You have sinned against me. But he says, comfort, oh, comfort my people. Comfort the people of God. That's why they're in exile, because of their sin. They didn't even learn from their northern brothers, the Israelites, the northern tribe. Why comfort them? Yes, because I'm a gracious God. I've spoken. They will come back again. So the contrast is stark. God says, I will be the same the gods are made. Yahweh says, I will bear you and carry you. Now the gods have to be carried by beasts. The contrast is stark. Yahweh says, I will deliver you, and the gods cannot even deliver themselves, more or less you. They're running for hiding as the Persians come in. So he's eternally faithful. The third consideration is this. We can trust his words because Yahweh is beyond comparison. He is beyond comparison. Verses 5 through 7, what does it say? To whom would you liken me and make me your equal and compare me that I would be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed, they worship it. They lift it up on the shoulders and carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. There's no comparison. So he says right away, liken. The sense of resemblance. It could be even a parent and a child, or just general likeness. I have no likeness whatsoever to these gods. We think about our kids, those of you that have kids, and it's interesting how, you know, with our kids, you look at them and say, oh, more like mom, more dad, perfect blend of both. And some of you may know we have two adopted kids, and it's interesting how, like with my daughter, say, oh, I think she looks a little bit more like dad, and we just kind of laugh inside. And my son, I think he looks like such and such, and well, okay, likeness. And there's that sense of likeness. And it says, no likeness whatsoever. Because with husband and wife, they have children, you see likeness because they've come together. It may not be exact, but there's a likeness. And God says, I have no likeness whatsoever. I am not in the same family. No bloodline whatsoever. I am unique. I am Yahweh. And he says, then will you make them my equal? Will you even put them on the same level? That's impossible. Especially, it's impossible because if I have no likeness to them, I surely cannot be their equal and they cannot be my equal. Then why would you even compare me to them? I have no similarity whatsoever. God is unique. But the religious heart does what? Why would you trust in an idol who relies on you for existence? And this is what he's saying. You go to the goldsmith, you lavish a purse and weigh silver on a scale, you hire someone, and you make it into a god. You just created your deity. But yet you bow down to it. And this is what happens to the religious heart. A religious heart without God is forever looking for some idol. And these are literal idols here that we'll bow down to. But the religious heart is the same today because it is looking for something to replace God. He says, no comparison whatsoever. Look with me, Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah 57, a beautiful verse in verse 15. He says, verse 14, and it will be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle and out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. This is a wonderful verse, and why is it such a wonderful verse? Because you see here these two aspects of God coming together. What? First is God's transcendence. He is above all things. He is great. He is unique. He's a transcendent God that is high and lifted up and holy, but he is also an immanent God, that is, a God who is intimate with his creatures, with his people. He is there with them. And you see it clearly. Yes, I am on a high and holy place, but notice what he says in the middle of the verse, and also with the contrite and lowly of heart. Pause for a moment. Everyone here that knows the Lord Jesus Christ should be glad that both these truths are in this verse. God is high and lowly, but it says, but also with the contrite and the lowly of heart. When a person is humble and they come to grips with their sin and they see their need for a true Savior, he is saying, I will be there to revive you. Then I will begin a relationship with you that will be into eternity. Even into your graying years, I will be with you. I will carry you. I will bear you up. Now, no comparison. The fourth consideration, we can trust his words because Yahweh controls all of history. Go back to Isaiah 46. He controls all of history, verses 8 through 11. He's clearly made the transition again. You notice how many times this word or some form of it comes up. Verse 1, carry or burdensome. Verse 3, I carried you from the womb. Verse 4, I will bear you, I will carry you. He says, and then in verse 7, you lift it on your shoulder and you carry it. I am carrying you, but now you must carry your God. And he says, they can't even deliver you from your distress. Why trust? So he says, I am the one who controls all of history. Verse 8, remember this and be assured. Recall to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it and it surely and surely I will do it. What is he communicating here? Straightforward, isn't it? So he makes this final appeal and he says to the people of God, I am the sovereign creator over all things. I am controlling all of history, and it's evident, and it should be evident to you. Notice what he says in verses 8 and 9. He says, remember this and be assured, or really, remember this and be firm. Stand firm. Stand firm in what? God, we're in exile. Stand firm. How should we stand firm? I have a plan that's going to unfold. Trust my words. And the Pentateuch. You remember all the number of times I talked about how God's word is referred to there. And what did God say? This book of the law. And Joshua says, this book of the law. And what is true about that book of the law? It shall not depart from your what? And you should speak of it, and you should talk of it, and you should live of it. Because he's saying, trust my words. And again, I say to you, a man's word is his bond. And Yahweh's word is his bond. We can go, and if he has spoken, it will come to pass. And this is what he's saying to them, be firm. And I think what, through the Holy Spirit, Isaiah is saying here about firmness, again, he's taking a shot at the idols. Because he would have said earlier, the idols, they sort of totter. They're not firm. So you have to help the idols out. And if they're tottering, surely you're going to totter as well, because they don't know the past. They don't know the future. They have no absolute power. I have absolute power. They cannot hold back the Persians or the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Greeks, for that matter, or the Romans or any other society, but I can. Don't totter with them. Be firm. How can you be firm? Trust my words. Remember the words that I have spoken. He says this. Look at chapter 44. Remembering is so important. Chapter 44, verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. Aren't those beautiful words? You will not be forgotten by me. Remember it. Why is remembrance so important? Well, remembrance is so important because we tend to do what? We forget. This is why you see throughout Scripture, God would say to the people, remember when I delivered you. Remember when you were in Egypt. Remember how I spoke to you. And this bleeds all the way into the New Testament as well. We need to remember. And he says to them, remember, I will never forget you. Be firm. Dementia can be quite cruel, can't it? Yeah, I've known people, seen loved ones, friends, things forgotten, people forgotten, or sometimes just in that short moment, forgotten. I saw someone, and if I mentioned his name, you would know him quite well. I saw him interact with his spouse that is suffering from it. And I walked away saying, wow, what an example. What an example of kindness and patience. Because he had to say things just a number of times over and say it again and say it again. Remembrance is important. And God says to his people, remember, I'm a faithful God. I control all of history. Don't forget it. Trust me. Rest in me, is what he's saying. Be firm in me. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, be firm in the faith. 1 Thessalonians 3:8, be firm in the Lord. Ephesians 6:14, be firm in the spiritual battle, it says. We are to be firm in him, because that's where we have that sense of that solid rock on which we stand. Recently, I was away at a Grace Advance. We were in Spokane, Washington, and beautiful mountains around that area in the Spokane Valley. And there are times when you can go through and you see where they've carved through this large rock I mean, it's so solid. You can just build anything on it. Anything that you want it to would be on it because it's so stable. And it was just this image in my mind, and I thought about God because God even says of himself that I am a rock. He is to be tested. There's a difference between you leaning on the Lord, and there's a difference between putting God to the test, because at times God says, test me and to see if these things be true. And we can rest in him. We can stand firm in him because of his words. What are his words? Let's go on. Go back to the text. What does he say? These things long past. I am God. There is no other. You cannot liken me to anyone else. I've declared everything from the beginning. Unlike these idols, they declare after the fact. I declare it in eternity. What is going to take place? Notice verse 10, the second part, saying, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Verse 11, here's the particular thing that he's going to accomplish. Calling a bird of prey from the east. Who is the bird of prey? Cyrus. Why is it called a bird of prey? Because a bird of prey, again, it's another image. And sometimes for us, that more urban people, we don't think about these things. A bird of prey does what? It comes in and it can swoop down. I was in Squamish, British Columbia, and there's a place where there is eagles just come by the hundreds right by the Squamish River, and it's a wonderful thing to see. And you're just waiting for that moment. And I had one moment where this eagle comes down, and he can see it for such a long distance, and he just picks up the fish, and he's gone away and takes it to his nest. And this is the image that God is giving. He says, no, there is a bird of prey. I'm calling the bird of prey, though. Bel and Nebo, they didn't call this, did they? No, they did not. Why did they not call it? They are wooden idols that comes from the imagination of sinful men. The Persians are coming. Why? I said they would. And then here's the beauty of it all. God says the Persians will come. They will deliver me. They will deliver you as my people. They will release you. You will go back. He will even give you monies to go back. You will be supported. Why? Because I said so. Then at some point in time, God is going to say to the Persians, your time is up. The Greeks are going to come. Then he's going to say to the Greeks, your time is up. The Romans are going to come. Why? I spoke it. My words. Trust my words. Nebo, the son of Bel, that was supposed to write on the tables of destiny. He's carried away on a cart by cattle, trying to make sure he can get out of town in time. Ridiculous. And you would trust it? No, stand firm in me. I control all of history because I speak it and it is. A fifth consideration is this. We can trust his words because Yahweh is abundantly gracious. Notice the first word in verse 12. What is that first word? What is it? You can say it out loud. Listen. Where did we see that? Notice verse 3. Listen. So this inclusio here, these bookend thoughts, verses 1 and 2 just introduces it. These idols are worthless. Now let me build my case further. Listen to me. Then he says at the end, listen to me. So the implication is obvious. When we listen, someone is speaking. Listen to my words. My words are trustworthy. So the intensity of God's indictment against the people of God reaches this high. They are stubborn-hearted. They don't want to hear the words of God. And this continues and it reaches its climax all the way in chapter 48. He says, now, but if you would listen, you would hear. And when you hear, you can be comforted. I have a plan that's unfolding. Trust me. And what's a part of that plan? Notice verse 13, the second part. You who are far from righteousness. He's already said they're stubborn-minded. You're far from righteousness. But what does he do? It's always true when it comes to our salvation. It requires God to initiate, does it not? He first loved us. He says, not only will I bring the bird of prey, Cyrus, to come, but he says, I will bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. And my salvation will not delay. I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel, a plan that's unfolding. Your righteousness is like filthy rags. Ultimate must come from that true and perfect servant, that true and perfect anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, let's close with this thought. The greatest burden to be carried. The burden of exile, the gods couldn't relieve them of it. They needed a deliverer. The gods could not do it. But there's an ultimate burden that every man has. Isaiah 53. And what does it say? Verse 11 and 12. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. And he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for transgressors. Bel and Nebo could not do that. Baal could not do that. Ra could not do that. Asherah could not do that. Shamash could not do that. Ra could not do that. But Christ did. Christ did. And we should be eternally thankful that he is an abundantly gracious God. And this abundantly gracious God gives us abundantly gracious words that are to be trusted. He controls history. He is beyond comparison. And we must rest in him. Amen. Father, we thank you for these words you give us. Thank you that Christ bore the sin of many. What a wonderful picture that is for us all. No idol is capable. No God can compare. We thank you. Amen.